I was going to try to go down and be with the kids, but they didn't let me. And they were a little more crazy than you were, so I just thought it'd be better to stay here. You know, all I have to say about serving God in your 80s is you better stay awake for the service, because you never know when you might get picked on. That's all I have to say about that. If you're here last week, you know who I'm picking on. Anyway, moving on. Growing up, I didn't get the opportunity to see my dad do much of this because he started painting when he was in his 40s. Shortly after my dad had heart surgery, he was in the hospital for a lengthy period of time, and while he was there, he decided to pick up painting. And so he painted by numbers. You understand what that is, where he's got, it's our, and you just, okay. So that's where he began. And then after that, he just started doing this, and he stayed up late at night, and I would come home from being out and doing different things, and I would see my dad doing these paintings. And one of the paintings, and here's how my family works. If my dad did a good painting that's on the wall, you take it. So I've taken this with sort of his permission. It's always kind of with his permission. So, okay, if you want that one, you can have that. And this is a covered bridge in a snow background. Beautiful. I know the covered bridge. Been over this covered bridge many times, and I know the story behind what he did there. And this was in 1990 when he did this watercolor painting. And there's a lot of times that I've sat with my dad and just kind of watched him when I'd come home. He'd be up 1, 2 in the morning, probably because he had a million teenagers in the house and he needed something to do in the middle of the night, waiting for everyone to come home and hoping that everyone would be home safely. That maybe that's his secret to success. I'm not sure. I'm still working on that. But I would come home and see him painting. And he would have all this stuff all over the place. And here's the deal. If you watch somebody do a painting, what part do you love the best? It's this part. Now, I thought this morning that it would be really cool for me to demonstrate my abilities in art, so I brought this whiteboard out, and I was, no, I'm not going to do that. I couldn't, it would be stick figure at best, and that would be interesting. So often, as we look at the story and where we've been, so often we look at these pieces and we're just kind of going through, and this is where we've been for the past 3 months now. The last 13 weeks of messages have been working through the story, and I am so thrilled for so many of you that have read alongside in this book as well. And some of you, I know you've missed a couple chapters, you've said that, and you feel almost guilty, and you're like, should I even come to church? Yes, you should come to church and just keep on pushing through. But this is thrilling to work through. And what we're looking at is we're looking at artist strokes in history, where we're seeing basically this picture that's being painted for us in one stroke after another after another. And so at the end, we see the end result, this huge, beautiful painting is the end result of that. And as we look at that, I'm going to look at that this morning, we see the painting that's the right there painting, and then there's a picture of the future even within that. The painting that I'm talking about is the most pivotal point in history. The most pivotal point in history goes back about 2,000 years ago. Recently, you may or may not know this, but I'm an elected official in town. I'm a somebody because of this. By default, sort of. If you know the background, you'll understand. I'm on the school board in Clementon. That was because several years ago, one of the administrators said, I think you'd be good to be on the school board. I'm not sure what he saw in me, so I just said, oh, okay, that sounds like something interesting. I can give my input and know a little bit more about the kids' education and stuff. That'd be a good way to serve in the community. So I went and signed up and did the whole election thing, and I won. I won. It was incredible. I had no one running against me. That's how I won, okay? And it's been that way for the past, I think, three times I've had to go through this process. And so I did it again, and I won. It was the most votes I ever got. It was like 500 and some votes. Like, big deal. So anyway, so now you know that, like, your pastor really is somebody. You know, you just, anyway. So So I got this letter, and I've gotten letters from different really high-ranking officials and stuff like that that were probably form letters that their secretary signed, but that's all right. It's special to me, and don't tell me anything otherwise because I'm special. And yeah. So I got this letter recently from, I think it was the governor's office, and within it, it was this big thing, and it had a certificate for being the school board member. Man, I'm special now. And I'm reading it, you know, this is really comical, but I'm reading it. I don't feel I'm special because that's just, it's sarcasm. Okay, so, and in the certificate, it said something that was interesting. It gave the date that I was elected, but it did it in a much more formal way. If I'm writing the date, I'm going to say December 14th, 2014, right? They did it in a formal way. It said, in the year of our Lord. Now that was special. When I read that, it really woke me up to the most pivotal point in history is not the day I got elected to be on the school board. But the most pivotal point in history was the year of our Lord. The day that Jesus Christ was born on this earth. In that time, everything changed. Even the clocks changed. The date changed. The year changed. Could you imagine? So I want to look at that as our picture. It's Christmas. I want to paint a picture with you and help you to see, and I don't want to paint it, I want to show you the artist's painting and what he's doing, and that's what the Lord is doing. And Christmas, when you look at this, I don't want to look at simply this moment, and oftentimes we look at Christmas going forward. I want to look at the time before Christmas. What led up to this pivotal point in history? Because this really forms my faith. This changes me. It changes my thinking. It helps me to understand so much more as I look at what led up to this pivotal point in history. Christmas, do you realize this? This might shock some of you. Christmas has not always existed. Have you thought about that? There was a time where there was no Christmas. There was no Christmas tree, no Christmas lights, no fire engines going down the street blaring and having this guy on top with lights everywhere during this Christmas season. There was no holiday shopping. There was no Christmas music even. There was a time before Christmas. And I know some of you are saying, man, they would save so much money. So little stress. Let me give you a little bit of history of Christmas to bring you back to that first point. Jesus literally was not born on December 25th. Are you aware of that? That's a fact. And here's what happened. He was probably born a few months later in the year. And they're not sure exactly when he was born, but it wasn't on the December 25th when people say. What happened is some church leaders in the third and fourth generations decided they were going to select this date. And some would say the reason is because December 25th was a holiday already, but it was a pagan holiday. It was a holiday where they celebrated the sun god, the infinite sun god, and the power, you know, and such. And so it was such a celebration. It would be like Mardi Gras, a little bit more on steroids for everyone. And so that's what it was like. And the Christmas tree that we have was literally used within that as an evergreen. It was a symbol within that as a sensual kind of a thing. I'm not going to get into the detail of that. You can, if you want to read more about that, you're welcome too. So the Christmas tree was not a good thing even in that worship service. And the term Christmas, do you know the term Christmas was not even in existence till around 1,000 like years after Christ? Do you realize that? It was not a term that was used, and actually over the years we've turned it into Christmas. It was the Mass of Christ. And so there's just a little bit of history, just a few fun facts about it. And so now the problem is, well, should we celebrate it at all? And back a few hundred years, and even previous to that, there were several within Christianity said, this is horrible. How can you celebrate Christ on a day that is used to worship false gods and used in sensual and harmful ways and hurtful ways? How can you do that? And so some of the Puritans especially and others, they said, we will not give any gifts to this and we're not going to celebrate. And so you had all these things going on within that. And there was, even when America was formed and previous to that, the first settlers, there were some issues with Christmas there as well. It's interesting about all that. And Santa Claus, oh, we're not getting into Santa Claus. So anyway, regardless of how you view the particulars of the day, I want to look at the particulars of God's blueprint for Christmas. The time leading up to it, the blueprint, if you will, or the strokes of the artist in putting a painting together, in what makes this out to be this beautiful picture. I want to sit next to the artist and watch. As if you're sitting in heaven with God. Picture yourself there for a moment or there in his presence, and you're just watching a fast-forward film over time of, say, 6,000 years or so. So you're watching this, and you're going to see this in 30 minutes. And all we're doing is we're going to highlight some things. Now, here's where it's highlighted. It's in Matthew chapter 1, but you may or may not want to turn there because this is the genealogies. And for some of you, you've read through the Bible and you've gotten to the genealogies, and there's many more. I think there's 73 genealogies in the Bible, lists of genealogies in the Bible, and here's just one of them. And for many of us, we get to the point of genealogies, and a genealogy is, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so. And you can't, listen, you would not name your children that unless if you're really mad at your children and you want to punish them, yes? I mean, Joseph's fine, and there's a couple, but Zedekiah? Hey, what's your kid's name? Zedekiah. It's just not going to fly in our culture, and so you read through, and you're like, I don't even, and some of the names you can't pronounce because it's just not the way. So you read through that, and most of you, if you're with me, I don't read well anyway. I have to really work at this thing, but when you get to the genealogies, it's like, oh, wow, I'm getting so sleepy. What does this have to do with anything? Well, here's the coolest part. It's God's blueprint. In this chapter, Matthew chapter 1, and Luke chapter 3 as well, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 more specifically than Luke chapter 3. As we look at the history and we see, basically, here's the artist's strokes over time in history as to how he was going to make this thing happen where Jesus Christ would be born. So as we do, we're going to see some interesting things, and let me just tell you, if you're struggling with your faith, if you're struggling at all, even a smidgen, you don't want to admit it in church, but if you're struggling at all to say, is this God thing real? How can I prove that God is who he says he is? This message is for you. This should equip and reinforce your faith in Christ, because we see the proof that God exists through history. It's just like this painting. This painting did not magically happen, right? It took my dad some time to make this happen, and he is an artist. In the same kind of a way, and I see his signature at the bottom, I know whose it is. In the same kind of way, God gives this wonderful painting that we can see his signature. So I don't want you to miss that. So in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 3, we see God's blueprint. And we see God giving us the history behind the Messiah. And it's so important to us because it tells us then, it tells us that God truly does exist. It gives us evidence of his existence and evidence of his plan all the way through. And so I want to look at that. So in the first part here in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm not going to read through these today fully. Let me just kind of highlight a few if we could do that. It starts out, I got to get my Bible there. It starts out, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. You follow what I'm saying about, are we done yet, okay? And he goes down through, and he says, Judah's brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, and father of Hezron. You're not going to name your kids Hezron, right? And Nashon, and Salmon, and you just kind of keep on going. But I want to highlight a few of these, because here's what we see very, very clearly right from the get-go, is that God's blueprint is precise. God's blueprint is precise. The first thing that we see, and we would see this in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy goes back further, and there's two different types of genealogies, and they're going to include some key people in both genealogies. But within that, Luke's genealogy is going to go back prior to Abraham. So he's going to cover prior to Abraham, and he's going to go all the way back to Adam and then say Adam is son of God. So coming from God to Adam and then working all the way down through. And so he's giving a longer list of genealogies, and it's broken up a little bit different than Matthew. Matthew, however, starts at Abraham for some obvious reasons to me. And then he goes down, and 14 generations later, he's going to look at then David, and then he's going to look at Zedekiah, and he's going to give these kind of stepping stones. And within that, he's going to give each generation and working down through that. Now, as we look at the whole genealogy thing, we understand that God's blueprint is precise. As an artist takes a paintbrush and begins to paint, you'd look and say, well, I don't know if that's precise or not. Here's God putting a painting together. It's very precise, and he lists the names for us very clearly. He starts out in Genesis chapter 3. We start out with the very first one on the planet, which is Adam and Eve. Within Adam and Eve, here's the Adamic covenant. Here's the covenant that he gives to Adam and Eve, and really it's to the serpent then. In Genesis chapter 3, we remember what happened here. They're in the garden, and Adam and Eve break God's law and go a different direction. They say, hey, we got this without God. We don't need him. And so they go a different direction, and as soon as they eat of this forbidden fruit, they feel totally different. This is not right, and something's wrong. And then they hear God walking and talking and saying, hey, Adam, Eve, where are you? And they're hiding from him. Not that you can hide from God, but we try this, right? And so they're hiding from God, and then God finally catches up with them. He knows where they're at, and it catches up, and he begins to talk to them and says, what have you done? Why did you do this? And what works down through this. Now, at the end of this, he gives then some instructions and some curses of things that because you did this. Parents, we do this with our kids, right? Listen, because you did this, this is what's going to happen. Because you touch this stove, this pain will last for a few days or for a few hours. This is what's going to happen. So here's what God is doing. He's then saying, because you did this, here's what's going to happen. And so he says this to them. And you get to verse 14, and it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. Now the serpent, we would understand, is Satan taking the form of a serpent. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go. And some would say, scientifically and such, that there seems to be, within the structure of snakes, there's the it looks like they could have even feet. So it says, on your belly you shall go. You're going to slither around, and dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life. Verse 15 is the important one here for our discussion today. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now it's talking not simply about this moment in time, but it's talking about generations. Your offspring and her offspring are going to be at enmity with one another. There's going to be issues here. But then he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So here's what's going to happen. He's saying, in the future, within your generation lines, as you have children, as this snake has children, and you kind of follow this path through, here's the reality, not that the snake has children, but just giving the whole scope of time here, here's what's going to happen. down the road, you're going to have the two opposing forces come to a point where the snake, Satan, is going to bruise the heel of Eve's child going down. So the heel will be bruised. That, in a combat type of understanding, this is not a mortal wound. This is a temporary wound where you are down for a time and need time to heal, but then there's a time where you can come back to war. And then it says, but your seed, the one that you go all the way through, this one is going to crush your head. To crush the head of this one is a mortal wound. This is, you're done, you're out, okay? So we look at this and we would understand that there's a future promise that's going to be fulfilled, that one day Satan will be absolutely defeated, but one day the generation Adam and Eve is going to come to a point where they will be bruised for a period of time by Satan. What does this look like? Do you see the picture that we get? So that's the looking forward, and you looked a few thousand years from there, and you'd say, okay, this one that we can now see, looking back, we see the artist strokes, and we see that this is Jesus. This is Jesus who had his heel bruised. He was down for a time, but then he came back and was able to fight. What does that look like? He was on the cross, died, but he rose again. He thought he was done, but he wasn't done. Okay, so that's just me now looking and saying, I'm just giving you a little picture. This is what he's talking about. So, up until that point, Adam and Eve are there in the garden. What's about to happen is they're removed from the garden for protection's sake. So they're removed from the garden for protection, and now they're having children. In Genesis chapter 4, do you recall the children that they had? They were Cain and Abel. So we have children, and then in the future, Seth. Now, it's interesting how they name their children. This is the one. This is the one of God. This is the one that's going to do this thing. We expect that, okay, we made a mistake, but this one right here is going to take care of this, and doesn't. Here's what happens with Cain and Abel. You know the story, right? We've talked about this. So Cain and Abel, they're having their first worship war, where Cain offers a sacrifice to God, and God says, that's not acceptable because that sacrifice is all about you. It's not your first fruits. And Abel offers a sacrifice as his first fruits, and it's acceptable to God. And Cain says, no way, you can't have a religion that's better than my religion, and so therefore I'm going to kill you. And as he's going to kill his brother, God intervenes and says, Cain, what are you doing? Don't do this. Sin is at your door. This will affect you forever. This is a problem. Don't go here, Cain. And it's as if Cain just pushes God out of the way and continues on and finds Abel and has a dialogue that ends up in the murder of his brother. Now, if you're Adam and Eve, wouldn't you be hoping for this one to crush Satan's head now? Because look what happened. There's nothing worse than losing your child. And now they've lost their child because of the thing that they did in the garden. And so now it's a absolute yearning. And here comes Seth. And man, we want for this one that's going to crush Satan's head. We blew it and we don't want this to happen again. Are you sick of sin? Are you sick of the pain that sin causes? Man, I look at all of the tension in America right now, and we have so much tension going on here with so much sinfulness. I mean, yesterday I get a call from the local police who are looking for someone that's a dangerous person in town. You know, and you look at the people, the lady that got murdered in Maple Shade, and just all around us there's murder, and there's hardship, and there's hurt, and there's pain, and you want to pull your kids close and say, I don't want this for you. I want you, we're going to circle the wagons and stay in this house and hopefully no one will hurt you. It's not real. But that's the reality of life. And man, we live in this. I'm sick of sin. Are you with me? I am sick of the abuse. I'm sick of the rapes. I'm sick of the murder. I'm sick of the thievery. I'm sick of the racism. I'm sick of that. There's one race, by the way, it's the human race. and we're all together here. We fight for that. That's valuable in our church. Man, there's so much tension, and it all comes back to sin. It's all about me, and I'm going to get my way, and I have to have my way. And here's Adam and Eve looking at their children now. One is dead because of this thing. Where's this one that's going to win? We want this. We want Satan's head crushed now. We want this over with. We're sick of sin. And thousands of years later, we're still sick of sin. Man. So what's God going to do? Because nothing happens right there. I mean, I want some payback. Adam and Eve want some payback. They want this thing to be resolved right away. As you work through time then, you see the artist continuing to put more and more strokes of paint on this painting. It's as if he lets this layer dry. It says, okay, now it's next day. I'm going to throw another set of brush strokes on here, and I'm going to keep painting this. And we look through this history of time, and we see how there's the beginning of this one's coming. This one's coming. It's down here. He's coming. Well, when? Is it my children directly? No, it's not, but I'm not telling you that. Okay, so we fast forward through in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. We see the next one where God begins to speak to this one. And it's Abraham. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm choosing you to have this generation or this nation that is huge. It's more in number than the stars. It's Abraham, this is just going to be mind-blowing. So who does he say this to? An elderly, infertile couple. What a great plan. Could you imagine taking some 80-year-olds or so, 70-year-olds, at that point, and saying, hey, listen, by the way, you're going to have this awesome nation birthed to you. Well, they didn't have any kids. They were not expecting to have any kids. So he says this to an elderly, infertile couple. Listen, if you're, by the way, where are we? We're sitting next to God, watching history, and you look over and you're like, God, did you pick the right couple? Like, there's a younger one over there down the street, and they're really fertile. They got like 8 kids already. They'd be the ones to pick, right? They got, I don't know, the Abraham, Sarah, you know, and they're not real faithful to you all the time, and they've made some mistakes. That's not the one. And God's, I got this. Genesis chapter 17, he says in verse 7, he's talking to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant. It's everlasting. It's always going to be. And he says, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 19, then we'd see this established with Isaac. He says, Isaac, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, when we talked about the tension that we have with Ishmael being born prior to from a different mother, but God makes it clear here that he's choosing Isaac to establish the everlasting covenant with him. Here's the reality, and we looked at this, and so we're not going to look back at this again, but you recall when Abraham was with God, and God said, I'm making this covenant with you, and here's how I'm going to do this. I don't sign a paper as we do today, so he's going to do as kings did, and they would take animals, and they would cut the animal in half and lay it in a path, and they would walk through it together and say, essentially, they would say, do to me as we've done to this animal if I break this covenant. This is Genesis 15. If you want to go back and read, it's really cool. And so he does. He takes these animals and cuts them in half. And it's, by the way, it's not front and back. It's down the middle. Okay? So cuts them, and they're sewn to it. And so just as he does that, and they're all ready, he has Abram asleep. And God walks through without him. What's he saying? I got this. This covenant is on me only. You have no part of this covenant. I am making this promise commitment to you. this everlasting covenant. And so we see here's Adam and Eve looking forward. Where's this one that's going to crush Satan's head? And Abraham now saying, okay, this is, I'm part of this. Where's this one that's going to be the one that crushes Satan's head, who's going to give us that salvation from sinfulness, the salvation from being separated from God? Where is this one? And so there's where Abraham is. And so the artist continues to put his strokes of paint all on this painting. And you're looking at it. And if you go in the middle of something, and over the summer we're doing all this painting and stuff downstairs. And I don't know if you did this. You go downstairs and you're looking. And I did this. Linda was doing some painting. She's here. I was going to pick on her and she wasn't here. But now she's here, so I have to pick on her with her being here. But that's okay. So she's down there and she's doing this painting. And I walk in and halfway through I'm like, I don't even know what she's doing. Like, that looks, this is what I'm doing, Pastor. That's great. Have you done that with an artist? Okay, walk down there now. And I had full confidence that you would do a great job. Now, that's based on what she's done previous. Now, my 4-year-old would not do a great job. I'd say, I don't think this is going anywhere. You follow me? God is not a 4-year-old. He's an artist that absolutely knows exactly what to do. And so he says, here I'm going to narrow the scope down a little bit more. This one is not just born of the human race now. It's not just anybody. I'm narrowing the scope. It's going to be through you, Abraham and Sarah. Well, this just makes it a lot more challenging to me. If you're going to predict something, I would rather do the fortune cookie way. We had Chinese food the other day. You open up the fortune cookie, and I love them. I think they get more and more generic. I mean, I used to read them like, you're going to be successful next week. You're going to meet somebody interesting this week with a red dress. Today, it's like, you're going to have a great day sometime this year. Can you like be a little more specific? And here's what God's doing. He's not the fortune cookie predicting the future. What he's doing is he's saying, no. Instead of it being larger and it's going to be somebody and I don't know who. It's no. I'm going to narrow the scope. It's through Abraham. Okay. So we're getting narrower. So now Abraham has Isaac. And he says to Isaac, don't forget this promise. Everlasting. It's on me. Okay, so we're following this down through, and there's the Abrahamic covenant. God's going to get this done. And now in 2 Samuel, and we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is talking to David, and this is Matthew chapter 1. You go down, you see here's Abraham, and you see his generations, and then 14 generations later, you see here's David. David does not fit the bill, I'm telling you what. He's like this scrawny little guy that should be a shepherd somewhere. It really doesn't fit in with the king's army, but they tried to let him go, and all of a sudden he's there, and he kills this giant. Whew. God says, David, it's through you I'm going to build this everlasting nation, this everlasting kingdom. Your seed, through you, this one's going to reign forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah makes even more clarity to this, and you can see this in Micah as well, where it's talking about the Messiah specifically going to be of David. And so here's the deal. Instead of it getting broader, it's getting smaller. We're getting it refined more and more. Okay, it's of this one specific line. He's making a very precise map for the Messiah. So here's the reality. Jesus' family tree had to be perfect. If I'm going to believe in Jesus, if I'm going to place my faith, if I'm going to follow him, if I'm going to get up on a Sunday morning and come to church and learn more about Jesus, this better be right. You want to make it hard on yourself, God, by predicting that it's going to be through Abraham, through David now. That's fine, but you better be right. Genealogy was important in that day because of these predictions then. and the genealogies they would have in the temple, and they would have a list of things, and they would know what tribe you're from, and they would know the little lineage of where you have come from. This would be something that would be public knowledge. Today we do some research on family tree or whatever, and we research back and we say, wow, this is really cool, and I'm come from, and people ask me, what's your heritage? And I'm like, I'm a mutt. I don't know, you know? And somebody might, but my claim to fame is I'm related to George Washington by marriage. And Charles Dickens as well. And as a matter of fact, I have Charles Dickens' China in my attic. Truth. So that's as good as it gets for me. For you, you probably have somebody more famous. I don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? Well, the interesting part of the genealogy is that it has to lead us somewhere. It has to lead it. We have to understand that if this is not right, if Jesus doesn't come through this very small line now, then he's not who he says he is. Now, can I make a simple application to this? God didn't have to give such clarity. He didn't have to tell us about this. He could have just said, you don't need to know. I'm just going to pick somebody. I find it, and maybe I'm just a weird one in the room, I find it amazing that God, from Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, we see God continuing to point out, it's this one, it's this one, it's this one, I'm going to clarify this, it's going to be in this town, it's going to be at this place, it's going to be, and he continues to do this one thing. I look and say, only God would do that. Why? To build our faith. So that we can clearly see that God exists. So that from a historical perspective, and I know today the big debate is science. Well, which one's right, creation or evolution? Well, you can't debate history. That's clear. Just can't debate it. This really did happen. Who's the first president of the United States? How do you know? Were you there? I know, you want to throw a hymn book at me, not the Bible. And you're like, it's in history books. Here's history. It's been written down for us for thousands of years, and it hasn't changed, and it continues to point to the same thing. Why? So that we could have confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. So, that leads me to my second point. God's blueprint is not only precise, but it is beautiful. It's beautiful. The end result... The end result is not a blank sheet. The end result is something that's beautiful. The end result is seeing that Jesus really is our Savior and King. He's the one that's born through this line, through Adam and Eve, through Abraham and Sarah, through David, and so on and so forth. It's beautiful. Our way would look a little bit different than this. And over in England, they still have this going on. We wouldn't understand this because this is just not who we are. But in England, they have the royal family. We just had a visit from the royal family, and I was doing some reading, and there's some questions as to whether there's some infidelity in the royal family going back some generations and stuff. And so they're, you know, bringing up all this stuff. And we look at that, and we just think, why would you waste your time? Who cares? Like, so what? Well, to royalty, that's everything. Because they want a very clean bloodline. They want a very clean, like precise, everything's got to be just right, and we want the cream of the crop, and you're going to be treated just right. You're going to go to the best schools, and you're going to meet marrying the best people, and you're going to, like, everything is the best for royalty. Here's what makes God's plan, his blueprint, different. It's not that at all. He doesn't set it up to be, okay, it's going to be David, your next son is going to be the one. And Solomon, your next son's going to be the one. And you just keep on going. And in 100 years, or he doesn't do that. It's very different. As a matter of fact, when we look at the genealogy of Christ, we see it doesn't look so royal at all. Here's what we see. Do you know that within this genealogy is several people that should, by our standards, not be there. I'll mention one today, and next week we're going to get into the others. Bathsheba. You remember Bathsheba? We just talked about her. Bathsheba was the woman. She was, and it even says it in Matthew 1. See, Solomon was born to Bathsheba, and Jesus, and the lineage traces down through her. Bathsheba, remember, she was the second wife, or married the second time to David. The first time she was married to Uriah. And you remember what happened? David walks out when he should be out to battle. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He walks out and he's, whoa, look at her. Mm-hmm. Bring her to me. See, sinfulness. I'd like to crush Satan's head now. I can't, but he can. And so we follow that through, and he brings her in, and she ends up getting pregnant. So then he has Uriah killed, and then eventually this is exposed, and this child even dies. She has another child who is Solomon. Listen, if I was picking the royal line for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the universe, the Savior of the world, I would not think Bathsheba should be in there. You with me? No offense against her, but I probably wouldn't even let David be in there either. Who would you let? It'd be tough to find anybody, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, I don't think I'd want to be in there. And that's my point. Here's God's blueprint. God says, I'm doing this, and no one's standing in my way. Not David with Bathsheba. Not Abraham with this other woman. Not anyone. Not Rahab. Not anyone. No one can stand in God's way. When he says this is what's going to happen, this is what will happen, and you can't stand in my way, nothing and no one can stand in my way, because God is victorious. And so what he says to us is, he says to each and every one of us, you are my workmanship, and I am just getting started with you, and I'm painting a picture in your life to bring honor and glory to myself, so that at the end, when you stand before me, I will have finish the work that I'm working in you. It's as if we are born totally blank, and God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put brush strokes onto your life, and you're going to have things happen, and this is by design, and this is going to happen. And you look, yeah, but what about hardships? What about difficulties? Yes, they're there. Why? Because sinfulness is still present in this world, and we still need a Savior. And so we are affected by sin and hardship and physical disabilities and all kinds of different things that happen in our life, and God has these brush strokes, and here's what he says. I'm not done yet. He's not done until we stop breathing. Do you get that? He's not done until we stop breathing. God's not done with you. Even if you look at yourself and you look in the mirror and you turn around and say, that looks like a 4-year-old drawing chicken scratch on the side of a wall somewhere. My life looks like a mess. God's got to be finished with me. And God says, oh no, I'm just getting started. You're just looking at the middle of the picture. You're not seeing the end result. So church, my question, so what will you do with this? Here's the reality. This should be the absolute most encouraging message you've heard all year long. All your whole life. That God is not done yet. That no matter what you're going through today, God's not done yet. He's not done. If you've wrecked your finances, if you've wrecked your home, if you've wrecked yourself in the community, if you've wrecked yourself or whatever you, listen, whatever's happened, God's not done yet. He's not finished with you. He's still painting. And if God is who he says he is, and he is because you look at history, it proves that he truly is God. If he can choose Adam and Eve and then narrow it to Abraham and narrow it to David, if he can choose through that and say, here's where the Messiah will be born, here's when, and here's through who. If he can do all of that, then he is God. And his brushstrokes are awesome and beautiful. So it's God, bring it on. If you want this pain in my life, then God, you bring it on. If you want this disappointment in my life, then God, bring it on, because you're not done yet. If you want this layer on me, then God, go ahead. I'm open. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says it this way, "For I am crucified with Christ." To be crucified is, I'm basically up, nailed like this, saying, I'm not going anywhere but following you. I'm open to your artistry in my life to do what you want. And if you could make that happen, to have the Messiah born in that kind of a way over time, then God, as painful as it is, as hard as life can be, I trust you. So keep working in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've included this in Scripture. You've preserved it for us, and through this you give us tremendous hope. So God, I pray that you would be near us and lead us. For some that are even questioning your existence, would you firm up their faith through the historical evidence we see? And Lord, as we trust in you through the difficulties and through the great points of life, no matter what we're going through, Lord, as we place our faith and trust in you, God, I pray that you would show us clearly who you are and what you want to do in our lives. And we'll be quick to give you the praise. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.